Turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3. We're continuing our series in the book, and our chapter this morning takes us from verse 19 to 29. If you're reading from a pew Bible, you could turn to page 1812 to find our to find the text that's before us. Before us as well this morning is through the chapter a question. The question is, why did God? The question that's before us comes from the chapter, and we'll come to the specifics of it in a moment. This question comes up frequently in our lives. Why did God? Sometimes it is prompted by a question from others, their experience and their questioning of God, and they come to you for the answer. Sometimes it wells up within us as a result of a difficult situation in our life. Tragic event, perhaps, a relationship issue, those kinds of things. And we say, why did God allow this or that? Sometimes it is a response of our hearts to God when He asks us to do something. Why did God ask me to do that? What we want to examine carefully as the question is asked of our hearts this morning is, how are we asking that question? There are two ways, I think, that we can ask a question like that. One is healthy, one is unhealthy spiritually. The healthy one is we want to know God more through what He moves in our lives or what He allows in our lives. The unhealthy side is the critical spirit one that is questioning God and saying, I know better than you, in essence. It's the kind of question that leads us slowly away from God as we critique Him and we don't really honestly search for the answer from Him to our question, why did God? There are two patriarchs in our chapters and the whole book of Galatians that are being referred to, so I took a moment to see how they responded to the question or to the things that God was doing in their lives, and how did they respond? The two people are Abraham, through which the promise came, and Moses, through which the law came. I just want you to notice how they responded. Abraham, when the promise was made to him in Genesis chapter 17 and 16, that Sarah would be blessed and they would have a child together at the young age of 100 or so. And how did Abraham respond to God? He fell to his knees in laughter. And he said, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? God, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you promised. And he laughed at God, at least at the promise of God. And Abraham also said to God, he started making a deal. Okay, if something's going to happen, if only you would do it this way. How much we use that same kind of response to God when He's moving in our lives. We say, well, okay, not here, not there, I don't want to go there. Da-da. All of those things come to mind when God moves in our lives. Look at the second character, Moses. I just sampled the responses to God as He tried to talk to Moses to do this or that or instruct him this way or that. I'll summarize them for you. Just listen to them. Who am I that I could possibly do this that you're asking? What if they don't believe me? Oh Lord, have you brought this trouble upon this people? Moses cried out to the Lord, and that phrase came up many, many times. What am I to do with this? He asked the God. Why did God? Let's read together our verses 19 to 29, and you'll see where the question comes from. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until a seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the context for that question is from Paul. Why did God add the law? He's asking this question in the context of Abraham. Abraham had, before the law came, had the promise, and he's asking the question, well, why did God add the law to the promise, and how does this all work? Let's first define what the law is that's being talked about. The law of the Old Testament came through Moses, and it had various parts. The law was the first part of the Old Testament law was the, what we would call, these are my words, the moral law. The Ten Commandments at the beginning, and I've written those down as part of my study. God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Here is what now I want to instruct you about. And he gives us the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with them. The first part of it has to do with man's relationship to God. The second part of this, of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, has to do with how we are to behave with respect to our neighbors and our fellow man. The moral law. I'm saying the moral law is only the first ten. Firstly the Ten Commandments, but you'll see as you read the whole law that it is intertwined in the whole law by way of application and instruction. But it is that part of the law that is most frequently referred to. Again, my words, but the second part of the law that we see is the civil and criminal law. And I've put those, lumped those two together. I hope there's no lawyers in the audience. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. When the Apostle Paul refers to the law, the Old Testament covenant, he refers to the law and its instructions. And here we have the beginning of the instructions as to how the principles of the moral law are to work out in a very practical way for the people of Israel as they lived and moved through the desert. And I just picked one example of if this, then that is what guided Moses in the decision making he was to make as their leader. The third part of the law is the ceremonial law. And here Moses from God outlined the feasts of Israel that they are to gather together as a community and to celebrate together. And those feasts each had a meaning in their relationship to God and how they were to work out work out their relationship with God by the attendance and celebration of these feasts in very particular ways. These two could have maybe been lumped together, but the fourth part of the Old Testament covenant had to do with instructions for worship and the tabernacle where God instructed Moses to tell the Israelites to bring an offering. You're to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. And these are the offerings to be received. And then Moses was told by God, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. We could spend a great deal of time talking about the meaning of the tabernacle and what it meant for the people of that time. But these are the principles that that God wanted to be in their presence. He wanted a personal relationship with them. He wanted to be in fellowship with them. And he came up with the means through this tabernacle and its furnishings and the spiritual meanings behind these furnishings and how they we'll read about it later, how they taught the people about what was to come in the person of Christ and the promise that was yet to come. And so we have a definition of the law. And then in the next part of that verse, verse 19 has to, we have to look at this word, the transgression, to understand the purpose of the law. There are many, many words used in Scripture for sin. Sin, perhaps, is the header definition for inappropriate behavior and nature before God. The word transgression is used here, which is very interesting, and it's very related to the purpose. Transgression means a going over, literally, a going beyond what has been defined. You're transgressing something that is very clear, and it's before you, and God has laid down a law, for example, and you transgress that law. You shall not covet. You covet, you have transgressed the moral law. You've also sinned, because God and your relationship with Him has been affected. So that's the broad word that you could use. But here Paul uses the specific word of transgression. And we've talked a little bit about sin and transgression already. Sin is a missing the mark. It's an erring. It's being mistaken. It's a missing or wander from the path of uprightness and honor. And I don't think any of us, there's not one here that doesn't know what sin is. We have all sinned. We've come short of God's glory. We miss the mark. And in some cases, we've missed it in a way where we have transgressed. We knew the specific words of Christ. We knew the principles that He has imposed on our lives, and we've transgressed. We've not only missed the mark, but we've disobeyed Him. We've gone against His command. We've gone against His law. And that's how those two things, I think, fit together. So the question that was asked is, why did God add the law to the promise? Why did He add the laws through Moses to the promises made to Abraham? The transgression aspect of sin is made clearer in the book of, also made clear in the book of Romans, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So Paul is describing to us the fact that God introduced the law to define sin. He brought the law into existence so man would have an explicit understanding of what God required of him to be holy. He made it very clear as to the things that were necessary for them to live uprightly before Him. And without that law, Paul says, there would be no transgression. But he's also saying about the law that he's explaining to us in Romans as well that the vagueness of sin sometimes is insufficient to make us know that we are guilty before God when we sin. And so the law was brought in so that we would know that God was displeased with us and with our behaviors. The law was added as an overt expression of God's portrait of the perfect man. And if such a man could be found, if such a person could live according to the law 100%, he would be upright. He would be righteous in God's sight. Unfortunately, that has not happened, and we'll come to that in a moment. But Paul is saying that not only knowing that one has sinned should drive us to guilt, and through that guilt, we should be aware that we are unsatisfactory to God, and we should be looking for a remedy for that dissatisfaction with God. And that's the part of the purpose of the law. Paul also said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, something that I've pondered a great deal, that the law was brought in such that trespass, transgressions, might abound. And of course, there's one aspect to that that's quite self-evident, that if the law is there and people are sinners, they will all of a sudden have a massive amount of transgressions on their ledger because of the understanding of the law. There's also a sense, though, in which people who understand the law and transgress may sin more. Why is that? You may sin more because you have already failed the mark. You failed to make God pleased with you. And so you just give up. And you begin that tremendous slide of, first of all, redefining the law according to your own terms, or knowing the law, just say, well, I can't keep it, it's useless to me, I'll just ignore it and do my own thing, go my own way. And that's the root of sin in the first place as well. Why did God add law? He added it to define sin. He divided it to define transgressions. And the positive purpose of that was to, first of all, define the upright person, the perfect person, and then make us, knowing that we're short of that, make us feel the need for a Savior. Define guilt and help us to know that we are guilty when we displease God, and draw us to a Savior for as a result of that. Something in my background leads me to draw little pictures of what's being taught here in a structure form. And I think this is helpful from a number of practical perspectives. It's not inspired, by the way. It's that of an engineer trying to understand. But we've been talking about the upper story and lower story, and that's a construct that helped me think man and our sphere, but also think more about God and His sphere. At the top of this chart, I've put down as the header bar across the top, faithfulness of God, and then when Christ came, the faithfulness of Christ. And we're going to come back to that point in a few moments. But at the top of it is God. And He is faithful. He is gracious. He desires a people for Himself and His relationship with us. And He relentlessly pursues us in love and in grace to draw a people to Himself. That's what this top bar is about. We've been in this book, we're talking about the covenant, the promises made to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations. So I drew the nations in down here that were generally defined before Abraham. But Abraham was promised a nation of Israel that was distinct from the other nations or Gentiles, which does include Japanese, French, and English, and all the other. Sorry, Steve. I just didn't want to leave that off here. It's not just Greeks, it's Gentiles. Thanks for that correction earlier on. So that's the promise made to Abraham, and that promise of Abraham and his seed, Paul is making clear in the book, and he's made it clear already, that the seed he refers to is not just his human genealogy, his human progenitors, he's referring to the seed, which is Christ. Christ is the fulfiller of those promises. He is the one that brings all of that to the people who would be His. Why did God add the law? And that's what we've been talking about, the law of Moses. The law of Moses was intended that, this battery works, that the law would drive us to the foot of the cross, where we would see the need of a Savior, and we would go there because we know that a Savior is found there. The promise of Abraham, the promise to Adam and Eve, and so on. This person who would come, the Messiah, was the one who came as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the law, we want to talk a little bit more about the law later as to what happens to the law in the domain after the cross. This is extremely important for us to understand that the relationship of the law today, that's what Paul was grappling with, and we need to define it and summarize it. Hopefully we do that together before our time is up. The mediator is Christ, and the Holy Spirit working with the people of God as a result of Christ's work upon the cross. The chart of justification by faith of Christ received by our faith. I'm going to explain that little tab a little bit in a few moments. But it's an extremely important thing that we are justified by the faith of Christ, and it is also received by our faith. So I'll try and explain that in a moment or two. Sin was before the law, Paul says. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, Cain sinned, and so on. Then when the law came in, sin also became a transgression of law, and that continues to this day, that people fall short of God's glory as defined in the law. Christ has taken care of that, as we know, and we'll elaborate on that a little while. One of the things I just want to comment on this chart is that it spans the ages. When you think of someone like Abraham and how he was given the promise of God when they were 100 years old, Our average age here is something like, who knows, I don't know. It's getting up there. Thank you, Trevor and Hannah, for bringing it down, some others. But God is concerned about our whole life. In the life of Moses, there was the first period of life, 40 years. Then there's the next period of life, the shepherd in the desert, 40 years. Then there's this last period of his life where God is using him mightily. Let's be encouraged with time frames when we talk about God moving in our lives, that he has the big picture, not only the big picture, but he has the complete life that we live on earth here for his purposes. And that fits in, you know, we draw a little dot here for one of, maybe over here in the time frame for us. But let's remember that God is concerned about us from today, tomorrow, into eternity. That's a side little comment here. So, the law, what was its purpose? It was to define sin. It was to develop in our lives an understanding that we have transgressed the law. And to developing in our lives an understanding and a need for a Savior. So how does the law relate to the promise is the next part that Paul addresses. Why did God have these two things and how did they relate with each other is the bigger question in verses 21 through 25. The first point that Paul makes is that the law is not contrary to the promises of God. Fundamental. His promise and his law went together. They each had a purpose, but they went together. That one wasn't against the other. So this drives us to, when we look at the law, not to get lost in the law like the Judaizers to the Galatians did. They got lost in the law and its purpose. Our focus needs to go above that level to the faithfulness of God and his promises to us. Understand the purpose of the law and what has happened to it, but live in the light of his faithfulness to us. In verse 22, we need to understand what I was talking about, the faith, the faithfulness of Christ. I want you to look at your verses very carefully in your Bibles. Look at verse 22. And what I've put up in here is from my online Bible that talks about what this verse should probably be translated as. I'm not an expert. I'm relying on experts that have helped me with understand this verse. I couldn't understand it until this was unlocked to me. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now when I first read that, I said, well, he's saying the same thing twice. Why is he doing that? Is it just for the sake of emphasis, or is he saying something different a little way to elaborate on his point? Being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We can kind of fall into it and accept it. But it's extremely important to see that there's another thing going on here. But the scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now, this part is easy for us who've lived in Christian circles to understand. To them that believe is our role. We accept the gift of God of eternal life. We accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We believe and entrust ourselves to Him. That's our part. So what's the first part about? It's about the faith, or it could be said as well, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is the promise. And that promise is what was made to Abraham, the promise of the seed to come, and it was executed by the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to do the will of God with respect to the work at the cross of Calvary to become our Savior. That, once you get that construct in your head, the rest of the verses seem to fall into place a little bit better. We're not saying anything different than we all believe and understand, but this makes this particular passage clearer. And it defines that the justification by faith is not justification, and none of us believe this, that we are justified by our faith. We couldn't keep the law, now we're justified by our faith. No. We're justified by God in Jesus Christ on the basis of his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Yes, that's theology. Yes, that's biblical teaching. But what's very important for us to understand in a very practical way is we are who we are in Christ because of Him. Because of His faith in the work that He had been given in God and their overall purpose, God's overall purpose to bring us to salvation. And once we have that confidence, once we have that view, then our lives are changed, because we know it's not up to us trying to keep the law, to go to circumcision, go to this class of Judaism or whatever. We go to God. We go to Christ and His faith and faithfulness to us for all that He has promised to us. The next point that was made in verse 20, a mediator, I've almost missed this point, I think. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. And I skipped that. We don't have time to go back to it. But what Paul was saying in short form is that in the Old Testament, the law came through Moses, and he talks about angels as well, which I don't fully understand. The law was ordained by angels. The word of God was spoken through angels. We read these in other parts of Scripture. But the point that Paul is making here is that the law was also given by a mediator, and that fell apart real quickly, didn't it? The children of Israel disobeyed all of the laws even during the time that the law was being given, and they realized that they needed a mediator. They needed Moses to help them with God, and that should have driven them to look for something better than Moses as a mediator and to Christ as ours. The interesting phrase here, and I don't want us to miss this, but God is one. There's no longer a third party between God and man. Paul says in another place, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here he's saying, God is one. God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, who came to do this work for us, is the same person. No need for a third party. We don't need to look to some other person, to some other place, to some other individual, some other person of importance to approach God. God and Christ, the mediator, is one and brings to us these promises. Sorry, I had missed those earlier. Our time is almost gone, so I'm going to have to move quickly here. The law did not bring righteousness. The promise of God does. The law is perfect, given by God, and shut us all in sin until the faith of Christ was revealed, and the promise was made available to all who believe. And that's my view of these verses, that both are being emphasized here, the belief and trust of the people and the faith and faithfulness of Christ in His promises to bring salvation to all who would call upon Him. The next linking of the law and the promises was that the law was our guardian to lead us to Christ. What Paul was referring to in those days was what was called a pedagogue. And if you were a family, you in those days there was a Greek wealthy owner, and he would hire have a slave, I'm not sure about the higher part, but have a slave that would be assigned to the children. And that job was not so much, we've heard the term schoolmaster, but that person was the guardian of those people, to bring them to school, bring them to look after them on behalf of the owner's requirements for the behavior of those children, and be their mini policeman. And I would have hated to have that when I was young. But anyway, that was the role of this guardian. That guardian, of course, would be squealing on them, right? They would be identifying to the parents that this kid wasn't doing it the way he was supposed to, and he was the law. But this purpose of that law, the purpose of that guardian, was to drive people back to the parents so that their behavior would exemplify what the parents wanted. That's the picture that Paul has in view here. A term comes up, tutor, school teacher, whatever. But in all of those cases, the purpose was to bring us to something better, to someone better, as a result of the presence of that law. So that was part of the purpose of the law, to bring us to the promise. The law was to bring us to Christ, recognize our need of a Savior, come to Him as the one who can fulfill all of our needs in life as we continue to turn to Him. And very clearly, Paul states, now that Christ has come, we are no longer under the law. And this has been covered by previous speakers. We've been delivered from the supervision of the law into a relationship of freedom in Christ to live for Him by His grace and by His empowering us to live a life that is according to His needs. These last verses, we won't take time to go through them, but just to complete the chapter, all who believe in Christ are His sons and daughters. Who did God include in His promises? All who are baptized into Christ are clothed by Him in His righteousness. We are made righteous because of Christ. We are righteous in Him when we accept Him as our Savior. And it includes all of us. To the Judaizers He's referring to, there's no Jew or Greek in the domain of Christ. We are all one in Him. There is neither Jew nor Greek. And He goes on to say, to illustrate His point to the Judaizers, there's neither slave nor free. And this is a little bit of a different wording in the text. It's not male and female. So male can't become female, female can't become, so it's worded a little bit differently. But He's making sure that there are no differentiators that men take on their own to differentiate them in Christ. We are all one in Him. We are all saved by the same Savior. We are all freed from the law. We are all one in Him. And there are implications for all of those things which we don't have time today to address. Then He concludes at the end of the chapter, in Christ Jesus, all are one. We are Abraham's seed. We are people of faith. We are people who receive and rely on the promises that God has made to us. First of all, the main point being the promise of a Savior, and we are heirs of the promises of God, and we can rely on His promises and on His oath and on His power to deliver those promises to us. Back to His chart, what happens to law? We can't close without just showing us. The law in the New Covenant is impressed in our lives by the Holy Spirit. The moral law doesn't disappear. And it doesn't become a means of finding God's approval as we live as Christians. But what we're to be looking for is the work of the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and our minds into being righteous people, the way we live before God. If we are doing that, if we are living like that, we're living it not by anything that we've done. We're living it in the power of the Spirit of God to transform our lives, to make us acceptable to Him. We're the people of God. We're the seed of Abraham. We're neither Jew nor Gentile. We are Christ's people. We'll leave it there. The important corollary to it all, the personal application to it, is why did God? He did it to send His Son as a Savior for every one of us who have fallen short of His glory and have sinned. And He wants us, and He's in relentless pursuit of every one of us, to live lives of faith, of receiving His gifts. And let's make sure that all of us are living that way today, not to please anybody here or anyone else but God, our Savior. Let's call on the musical group to take us into overtime. The speaker ended on... No, I'm just kidding. They're going to bring us a closing song, and we'll use the song as the closing. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone.